Well, we're back in Jeremiah. And last week we saw Jeremiah's description of the great event that was on the horizon of his ministry all through his life. The fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Babylon. And God had delayed that judgment for 40 years while Jeremiah ministered to this people, seeking to turn them about, seeking to prevent, if he could, the death of this nation. God's patience is evident in the book of Jeremiah, because it was 40 years before the judgment he announced finally came. If we transferred that to the 20th century, and this was the year that the fall of the nation occurred, Jeremiah's ministry would have begun back in 1934, the time when I was in high school. And he would have been preaching all these 40 years in between until the fall of the nation occurs. And it shows us how God had patiently waited and dealt with this people. But now Jerusalem has fallen. As we saw in the 39th chapter, a breach was made in the city. In the 11th year of King Zedekiah, the 4th month and the 9th day, a breach was made in the city. The Babylonian armies poured into the city. They overthrew it, captured the palace, burned it to the ground, captured the temple, burned it to the ground, took the king captive, put out his eyes, and led him away to Babylon. And Jeremiah was freed from his prison house. Now in chapters 40 through 45, which we'll look at this morning, we have the account of what happened in the nation after the destruction of Jerusalem. One would think that the overthrow of the city would be enough to turn the hearts of the people back to God, but it was not so. This people has not yet reached the bottom. And in this account we have this morning, we see how they finally are led by the deceitfulness of the flesh into the very place of utter and insolent rebellion against God, that marked the very nadir of their downfall. And in it is a very instructive lesson for all of us. Remember, the New Testament tells us that all these stories that happened in the Old Testament happened for our instruction, in order that we might learn something about ourselves. This is not merely history. It is history. But it isn't merely so. There's a double meaning here in these Old Testament stories. This is a vivid description of what's going on in our own lives, as we've seen many times. And therefore, as we look at this, we learn something more about the nature and the functioning of that strange tendency toward evil within each of us, called in the Bible the flesh. The flesh, the old life, the old inherent Adam nature. And one of the most important things we can learn as Christians is how to recognize the flesh. Remember, there's a great verse of Jeremiah back in the 17th chapter that's probably the most often quoted verse out of this book. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This passage is a great commentary on that verse. The deceitfulness of the heart, how it works to fool us and deceive us and mislead us. And it drives us to the great awareness that only by trust in the living God can we ever hope to overcome the deceitfulness of the flesh. This account is a story of how the flesh it worked. And as we go through it, I want simply to point out the various forms and ways in which the flesh operates to deceive. We'll find them reflected in our own nature. In chapter 40, you have the account of Jeremiah after the capture of Jerusalem. He's freed by Nebuzaradan, the general under King Nebuchadnezzar. He's given his choice of where he could live. He could go to Babylon, if he liked. The Babylonians would treat him with honor and respect there. Or he could stay in the land, he chose. Jeremiah chose to stay in the land and to associate himself with Gedaliah, the governor appointed by the king of Babylon to rule over this nation in its subjugation. And so Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and dwelt there with him among all the people who were left in the land. Then the account tells us there were certain roving bands of unsubdued Judean warriors who gathered themselves into kind of guerrilla bands under various captains, Ishmael and Johanan and Sariah and Jezaniah and some of these, who led these guerrilla bands who came to Mizpah. And Gedaliah, the governor, told them that if they would but submit to the government of Babylon, that God would bless them, give them peace in that land. But they were rebellious and refused to do this, and so continued a kind of guerrilla warfare against the government of Babylon. And in verse 13 of chapter 40, we get an incident out of this account that's instructive to us. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe him. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Let me go and slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Jews who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." Now here's one of the most subtle manifestations of the old nature within us. It's its tendency to be trustful of everybody without discrimination. You know, the scriptures make clear that it's wrong for us to be always suspicious of people. And if you're of that kind of person who never trusts anybody, but you're always defensive and suspicious, it's a serious weakness and will get you into a great deal of trouble. But then on the other hand, to be open and naive and ingenuous and just believe everyone that comes along is also a weakness. As we've pointed out many times in these scriptures, the devil always sends error into the world in pairs, which are opposites, as far apart from each other as they can get, and yet the same error. And his trick is to try to get you to flee from one error so that you'll fall into the other. And this is what he does all the time. And the course of the Christian must be a narrow, top-of-the-fence walk right through that. It's hard to maintain except as you walk with God. Only He has the wisdom to do that. And here you find a man who's naive, who believes everyone, who has an undiscerning trust, and he will not believe this threat against his life, as so often happens. And yet the man who tries to warn him also has a flaw in his nature. His way of correcting this is to take a secret vengeance upon Ishmael. See, if Gedaliah had been aware of the meaning of names, he'd have been tipped off by the name Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, was the name of the brother of Isaac, whom the New Testament tells us is the picture of the man of the flesh, the man who cannot be trusted. And I don't know as that necessarily branded him, but it's strange that Ishmael, anyone named Ishmael in the scripture, is always of this character. And here he is, threatening this man, bribed by the king of the Ammonites to take his life. But Gedaliah is trusting, and he never tests the spirits, as God tells us to do, to see who is of God and who is of not. And so he believes it. It cost him his life, as we'll see. But Johanan wants to take secret vengeance upon him by quietly going to him and murdering him in secret. That, again, is a manifestation of the flesh. That feeling that somehow, without people finding out, we can get by with things. Do a right thing with a wrong motive Isn't that the story of Watergate? And how many of us have trembled if we've read that account of Watergate and wondered, would I have done any different if I was there? That's what these fellows are saying that are involved in it. They said, we didn't realize what we were getting into. We thought it was right. That's the terrible, deadly danger of the flesh that deceives us and makes us think the very thing that's right is really the thing that's wrong. We don't realize that. This man wanted to take a secret vengeance. You know, I find a lot of people doing that today. Every now and then I get a letter from somebody. Not very often, but occasionally I get a letter that just takes me apart. Blistered. Lists all my faults. And of course, the discouraging thing about it is they're always right. And I read it through and I think, well, this person has misunderstood some certain things. And if I'll just write them a note and explain the truth about it, and it'll be all right. And I get to the end and there's no signature. An anonymous note. And I've learned to treat them with disdain because an anonymous note is a way of striking secretly at somebody without letting them know who you are. And I've gotten a few of them. Ron Ritchie, I understand, just apologized for not having signed the letter. So I'll take it up with him. Now, that's one way we strike back, you see, in the secret way, without having the willingness, the courage of our convictions to sign what we write. Then in chapter 41, you have the sequel to this. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And as they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. It's a bloody account. An account of treachery, of jealousy. Gedaliah was of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king. Perhaps that accounts for his jealousy of the man who, of humble origin, had been appointed governor over the land. And so Ishmael comes, and in a scene of apparent harmony, while they're eating bread together, he rises and smites him with a sword and kills him. Not only him, but all the others that were with him there, associated with him in the palace of Mizpah. It's a picture of treachery and murder. Isn't it strange that this can lie hidden in all our hearts? You know, any time we get angry and upset, we feel this same kind of murderous rage within us. Haven't you felt it? If you had the opportunity given at that moment, and nothing bad would result to you if you felt that were true, you'd probably take somebody's life. Because that's what it is. Hating a brother is murder, Scripture says. This is the flesh we live with. Remember when Cain was disappointed that God had rejected his offer, God said to him, he warned him, he said, sin is lying at the door, crouching like a lion, ready to spring on you and drive you into something that is worse than this. Cain didn't heed that warning. Went on to murder his brother. That's what this reveals, is down deep in each one of our hearts. I remember the tragic story many years ago here in Palo Alto of a pastor here in this area whose son grew up to be a criminal. And finally coming home one day and fit of murderous rage, slew his own mother. This can happen, you see, in any of our lives. It's possible for any of us, given the right circumstances, because this is the nature of the flesh within us. And then, as you read on the account, it gets worse. this man, Ishmael, trapped 80 men who arrived in Mizpah to offer their offerings, and he fell upon them and slew them and threw their bodies into a great cistern and filled it up with the bodies of these men. And so the inhabitants of Mizpah, including Jeremiah, fled from the city, led by Johanan, the son of Kareah. And they went on their way down toward Egypt. And we pick up the account in verse 46 or 16. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took all the rest of the people whom Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had carried away captive from Mizpah after he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeah. And they went and stayed at Gareth Chimham, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Now, that's a strange thing. These men were fleeing from the Babylonians. And yet it was the Babylonians who had appointed Gedaliah king or governor in the land. They would have avenged his death. And these men who were not involved in this murder had no reason to fear the Babylonians, but they fled from them nevertheless. And it's a picture again of what the evil heart within us does to us. It makes us afraid of that which we need not be afraid of. Unjustified, unreasonable fear comes to us. And we begin to fear all kinds of things. The proverb says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." This is the truth. Here's a man with a conscience, not right yet before God, fully right. And yet, though he's not been involved in this murder, nevertheless, he flees with all the people with him down to Egypt, where they had no business to go. And so the heart of us is oftentimes given over to this kind of unjustified fear. And my mind goes back to the days when I was in the Navy in Hawaii. We had an Italian barber at the naval base that we all enjoyed taking to the movies, because he got so involved emotionally in the story, he would get carried away and do all kinds of strange things, and we enjoyed watching him instead of the movie. If a villain would start to attack some innocent person, he'd jump up and shake his fist at him, and everybody in the house would start laughing at him. And on one occasion, something frightening was happening on the screen. He suddenly leaped from his seat and ran from the theater, crying out in fear. And this is what I thought of when I read this account. Running from movies, from shadows on screens, that's all. But have you ever done that? You know, when the heart is not right, then everything looks threatening. And anxieties grip you. You're afraid. Fearful of anything, everything. And you're troubled all the time by a sense of foreboding disaster just about to happen. That's the work of the flesh within us. Well, in chapter 42, we read on, then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah, the prophet, let our supplication come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go, and the thing that we should do. And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the words with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Well, it looks like they're straightening out, doesn't it? Doing the right thing. Coming to Jeremiah and saying, is it right to go to Egypt? Now, they knew it wasn't, because the scriptures had always said that Israel was never to go back to Egypt. Never. Woe unto them, Isaiah said, who trust in Egypt. And yet here they were on their way. And so they come, like so many Christians, and want to find a scriptural way to disobey God. And they asked Jeremiah the prophet, "You go and ask God now whether it's right for us to do this or not. Whatever he tells you, we'll do it." Notice a little revealing thing about this. They come and they say in verse 2, "Let our supplication come before you and pray to the Lord your God for it." And again, "that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go." See, there's a sense of distance from God already. But Jeremiah will have nothing of this. He says, "I've heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God, according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you." So he refuses to be a middleman here, a mediator, but he insists that they deal directly with God himself. So he goes to the Lord with this request of theirs. Now, their words sound good, but their heart is wrong, as subsequent events, as we'll see, quickly prove. They knew this was wrong. And yet they want somehow to twist God to justify their actions. That's what's happening. So they clothe it with these pious words. And that's again a manifestation of the flesh. The flesh can be very religious. One of the most religious things in the world. Loves to sing in the choir. And to usher and to preach messages and to do all kinds of religious things, as long as it can have an evil heart of unbelief. That's what these people have. I've long ago learned that when somebody comes to me and starts talking about the good Lord, I get suspicious immediately. I don't know why it is, but that phrase is usually associated, is the phrase that's usually used by the world and often carnal Christians to sort of, when they want to talk about God. They call him the good Lord. Now, not everybody does, and I don't want to stigmatize anyone who says that. But I get suspicious when I hear it, because I know that those who know God don't usually call him the good Lord. They call him just the Lord. Just the Lord. And I get suspicious when people talk that way. Well, they come, and this is the word of, that they get. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. God made these people sit in the waiting room for 10 days, cooling their heels, until he gave Jeremiah the answer. Here's the answer. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your supplication before him, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent of the evil which I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land." They had nothing to fear if they would have obeyed God. "But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah." See how thoroughly God knew their hearts? He knew what they were saying in their inner heart. "Oh, down in Egypt. No trouble down there. You go to Egypt, everything's going to be fine. There'll be no famine in Egypt, no war in Egypt, no trumpet, no drills, no draft. Everything will be fine in Egypt." And that's another characteristic of the flesh. It not only arouses within us these unreasoning fears, but it also leads us to trust in baseless hopes. To picture to us everything's going to be all right in some other place in God's choosing. Make it look good. That's what these people were saying. Isn't it amazing how we succumb to this? You know, in my bathroom at home, there's a scale I weigh myself on. And I discovered something about it. If I lean toward the back of the scale, it weighs 2 pounds less than the front. And where do you think I stand when I weigh myself? Baseless hopes. The flesh loves it and wants to take advantage of these dreams that aren't real. Aren't real at all. Well, I don't know whether it is or not. Maybe the back is the truth and the front is not. But whatever it is, it's a lying scale. My flesh wants to take advantage of it, whatever. And these people here were leaning on these baseless hopes. Here's the word to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword which you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow hard after you to Egypt. There you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the evil which I will bring upon them. Isn't that amazing? What were they running from down to Egypt? The sword, the famine, and the pestilence. What did they say, what did God say they'd find when they got to Egypt? The sword, the famine, and the pestilence. You see, you can't run away from God. You bring your troubles with you. You can't run to some other place and escape. Some change of scenery is not going to relieve it because the problem's within. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it deceives us. The chapter goes on to affirm how God with certainty will bring this judgment on. Now 43 continues the account. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent them to them, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. Isn't that strange? To this prophet's face, after 40 years or more of ministry of the highest integrity, they dare to say to him, you are telling us a lie. God didn't send you. And they justify it by blaming someone else. Baruch did. You ever done that? Blame someone else for your own problem? Put the blame on somebody else who's involved in it, yes, but is really not the cause. But the flesh loves to do that, doesn't it? Loves to blame. And blaming another is almost always the mark of the flesh in action, deceiving you and leading you on into worse things than you ever have known before. And so the people come and blame Jeremiah for this. And Baruch. And so they come down to Egypt as a result. God, despite the word of God, they come down to the land of Egypt. Now, isn't that strange? This people who have been delivered from Egypt 900 years before by the power of God are now back in Egypt again. Back in the land of bondage. The land of peril. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah down in Egypt, in Tophanes. You know, that's strange. The word of God is never bound. People of God may be bound, but the word of God is never bound. The word comes to Jeremiah and tells him to do again one of those strange things. He's to take large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes. As a testimony, as Jeremiah was told to tell the people that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come down to Egypt and spread his royal pavilion over these stones. And the thing they were trying to run from in Judah, they would find in Egypt. The king of Babylon would be there. The interesting thing is that some years ago, Sir Flinders Petrie, the British archaeologist, digging in this area, in this very location where the ancient city of Tapanes was located, found a pavement with large stones embedded in it. Jeremiah's stones is still there. And this people had a testimony that God would confirm this word to them. They'd find in Egypt what they were fleeing from. Then in chapter 44, we have the sequel. Down in Egypt now, the people spread throughout the land rather rapidly. Jeremiah calls them all together after they'd been there a few months, and he announces to them in a great message, which I won't take time to read in chapter 44, that they're still doing the same things that brought judgment on them in Judah. The very thing that God objected to, they're now resuming and carrying on in Egypt. And the women were the leaders in this, offering incense to the Queen of Heaven, that is the moon goddess, burning incense unto her, and giving themselves in idolatrous ways to the Egyptian gods around them as well. That was what God had judged Judah for. Jeremiah reminds him of that and says, God will judge him here in this land. And this is the reaction of the people. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had offered incense to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who dwelt in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out libations to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Just an act of open defiance. An act of rebellious insolence in which they just said to Jeremiah, "We don't care what you say or what God says. We are not going to do what he says. We are going to do what we want." So it comes at last to this open, insolent defiance. Now they justified it on these grounds. They said, "For then," that is back in Judah, "we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Isn't it strange how quickly the mind of the flesh can forget? Because they did have trouble in Judah, plenty of it. And the fact that they had less trouble and more prosperity there was not due to their actions, but to the grace of God. It was God's grace. It was withholding judgment, but they couldn't see that. Because things were a little bit better in Judah, they said, it's because we've offended the Queen of Heaven. So they go back to their idolatry and instantly refuse to obey. And this is the judgment now that falls on them. It marks the deepest level of decay of this nation. Verse 26, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for evil and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs." God takes up the challenge they throw down to him. And he says that the judgment that falls upon them is that his name is removed from them. Now, I don't know exactly what that meant in terms of practice in the life of this people, though I'm sure it meant something very real. Very likely it was that they lost all sense of the existence of God. They lost the sense of God's presence in the world. You know, we live in a day when everywhere, all around us, people have lost the sense of the existence of God. And the result is terrible to watch. People have a sense of cosmic loneliness, that man is abandoned, alone in the universe, that all these tremendous complex problems are his to solve and he has no ability to solve them. The result is a terrible sinking despair. It grips the heart. We see it all around us today. That's what happened in Egypt. Sense of despair. These people lost the sense of the refuge, the name of God. You know, it's an advantage even to a man or a woman that's disobeying God to realize that God is still there. Someone to go back to. When you lose that sense, nothing left but loneliness and despair. Now chapter 45, which is the briefest chapter in the book, three verses only, gives us the final picture of the flesh in action. This is a chapter that comes out of the time when Jeremiah sent Baruch down to the temple to read the words that he had dictated to him. Following chapter 36, it should come chronologically, but here it is. Jeremiah has placed it right here because it gathers up, in some ways, the tendency of the heart that is behind all these things. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. You remember, Baruch had been sent down to the temple to read these words. And evidently, this is telling us what he felt in his own heart. He expected that this would have a tremendous effect upon the people, and that he himself would be exalted before them, that he was the spokesman of God, and he would be lifted up in their eyes. But it didn't work that way. Instead, they rejected the words and rejected Baruch. And he went home and felt terrible about it. And he just felt his whole ministry was useless. And he cried out to God this way, woe is me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. So God sent Jeremiah to him with this message. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. What's the root of all the troubles with the flesh? It's seeking great things for ourselves. That's behind the naivety, the secret vengeance, the treachery and murder, the unjustified fear, the pious deceit, the baseless hopes, and the misdirected blame, the insolent rebellion. All of this arises out of a heart that longs to have glory that belongs to God. That's the whole thing, isn't it? And as we read this and look at this, we say to ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? How can we lick this terrible enemy within? And you know, the only answer, of course, is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's all that's ever been able to deal with the flesh in man's life. The cross that puts it to death. The resurrection that gives another life in its place. That's the glory of it. Over here in Watsonville, near Watsonville, is a creek. It has a strange name called Salsipuedes Creek, which is Spanish for get out of it if you can. Because the creek is lined with quicksand. And the story is that many, many years ago in the early days of California, a Mexican laborer fell into the quicksand. And a Spaniard riding by on a horse saw him and yelled out to him, Salsipuedes, get out if you can. Which wasn't very helpful. And so they've named the creek ever since, Salsipuedes Creek. Get out if you can. And that's what the flesh is like, isn't it? We struggle to correct these things ourselves, but we cannot do it. Only God has the wisdom to do it. That's why Jeremiah's great word in the 10th chapter comes to mind again. Remember he said, it is not in man to direct his steps. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct himself. And it drives us again to the wisdom of the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct your steps. Nothing else will do it. Your own heart will deceive you. If you follow your own desires, your own likings, you'll end up trapped. But only the wisdom of the Word and only an honest acknowledgement of what's going on in your life to bring it to God and tell Him the whole thing. Trust His cross, having put it to death, and His resurrection to live by. From there on, His power and His grace will lead you through. Let's stand together as we close this in prayer. It's this tendency of the flesh that has led the Lord to include in the Lord's Prayer that little phrase, which I pray every day, and I hope you will too. Lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will indeed lead us away from temptation. Lead us from this evil thing within us, from which we cannot escape, that deceives us, fools us, makes us think we're getting something when we won't, makes us think we are threatened by something when we're not, and rises within us to murderous, treacherous rage. Lord, deliver us from evil by the power of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray in His name.